sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. We've seen a progression in chapter 1 that began with the title, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the title for all of that chapter. And then it gave us three circumstantial clauses that were tied to that introduction, that the earth was without, was empty and was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters. And from that, everything else proceeded. That was that led in to define, first of all, the title of creation of heaven and earth, the fact that God precedes it all, that God exists before it all began, that God is eternal, and that God is in control. God's in charge. He is sovereign. He is Lord, both by creation and by providence. God keeps that which he has made. And then giving the circumstances of what it was and what God did to correct it. It was empty, or it was formless. God gave it shape. It was empty. God filled it. There was darkness. God brought light. And in the whole process that God was accomplishing in doing that, the 6 days follow a succession. God said it was so. God saw and God blessed it. Said it was good. There was evening. There was morning. And there's this sequential progress that goes with these verbs. But when we come to chapter 2, verse 1, really, chapters and verses sometimes are really problematic because we'll tend to stop at the end of a chapter instead of stop with a unit. And it really goes to verse 3 of chapter 2, going with chapter 1, because it's sequential. We've got day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and then we have day 7. So if we got sequential days, then it obviously goes with the previous instead of the latter. And then in verse 4, we have a new title, and it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And so you have a new title, the generations. And that will become a repetitive title all the way to the end of the book. The generations of Adam, the generations of the table of nations, the generations of Abraham. So you have this repetition of this new title that will come to play. And so, obviously, verse 4 goes with what follows, and verses 1 to 3 go with what has preceded. And so you have in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "The heavens and the earth and all of their hosts." Now we've added something, haven't we? Because in the original title, it says, "The creation of the heaven and the earth." But in its creation and being formed and being filled, we have added to that, and now we have its host, all that has filled it. And it's distinct from the creation itself in this regard. Everything else is inanimate. But when it comes to those things that he defines, as we find in chapter 1, verse 20, that it has a living soul. Again, in verse 24, it has a living soul. And again, in verse 30, that it's a living soul. Then there's this distinction that in all of its hosts, those things that have life in them, that aren't inanimate, but rather have some kind of life-giving spirit within them, that there is this distinction. And so now we have the heaven, the earth, and all of their host, and in a passive verb, they were completed. They were finished. In what sense? In what sense have they been completed and they've been finished? Obviously, we look and we'd say from creation until now, there has been this multiplicity. Things have continued to not evolve, but have continued to exist. And as God said to everything, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," they have done that, haven't they? God gave a commission, a creation commission, blessing that commission, telling them what to do, and all animal life and bird life and fish life have continued to do that. And in like fashion, as God blessed man and said the same thing, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it and rule over it." And so man has, in like fashion, man has done that as well. So it's not as though somehow or another there hasn't been a replenishing, but rather there's got to be another regard. There's got to be another aspect of it, them being completed. And completed and finished, well, beginning in verse 2, we read, "God ceased or finished on the seventh day his work which he had done. He ceased on the seventh day from all the labor which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. For in it he ceased from all of his labor which he created, that is God, to make it. So in ceasing and in the being completed is that the work of God's creation is done. God's not there. There's not going to be poof some new thing. What is has been and what is will be. There God has put in because God has brought it to its finality and has brought it to its finish. Now, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I think that what God spoke, that God spoke what he intended to speak. But I don't just think that the message itself is inerrant. I think that the medium by which he gives it to us is inerrant as well. I know the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is sufficient for all things necessary for correction and admonition, for training, for upbringing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But I think that the median, and what do I mean by that? Well, in some places, it's a narrative form where you get a progression and you see this narrative that takes us in a progression. And then the message may underline in the medium of the narrative or in dialogue where Christ is in dialogue. He's going and doing things. And in the midst of that, he begins a dialogue and a discussion. And they will ask a question or he will ask a question. There'll be a response. And the message is part of that median of how it's delivered. Or in a song. A psalm and a song, poetry, is terse or as short, is abbreviated by its very nature. And so words and the way that words are placed together have emphasis and are necessary. It requires you to think clearly about what's said and how it's said because of the nature of what poetry is. Poetry is not writing an essay. Those who study literature, I mean, you can read essays, page upon page upon page. But then you can turn to a poem that has 10 lines and say as much in 10 lines as a whole essay has said in 200 pages. And so by its nature, the words matter and the form of the words. Well, I'd like you to consider something. After the title, there are three clauses. What is a clause? Remember the little cartoon thing on the PBS? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Joining together words, phrases, and clauses. Things of equal matter. A clause has to have a subject and a complete verb, a complement. There's got to be a topic, and there has to be something said about that is a complete thought. A phrase doesn't have to have a complete thought. It doesn't have to have a subject. It's not a finite verb in defining it that way. And we find that there are three clauses with 35 words. Now, you wouldn't know that there's 35 words. There are three clauses that come after the title, and each of the three clauses have seven words. And in each of these seven words, the reference to the seventh day is mentioned in all three of them. Do you think that's important? I do. Why? Because after he says that the heavens, the earth, and all of their hosts were completed, then he begins to emphasize upon this seventh day. It becomes the predominant thing throughout it, all the way through it. There's a phrase that is repeated. From the first time it says, from his labor, which he did. And the second two times it's repeated. Again, it's repeated how many times? Three times. From all of his labor, which he has done, from all of the labor which he created to do. So it begins and it's short, and then each time it adds something to it, doesn't it? So what's he pointing to? From all of his labor which he has done, from his labor which he has done, from all of his labor which he has accomplished, from all of his labor which God created, which he did. So the emphasis is placed upon the work of God, not man. Not animals, not creepy crawly things, not fish of the sea and not birds of the heaven. The emphasis on the seventh day is for man as he's created, male and female, he created them. It is for them to step back and to look and to recognize what? God. The seventh day, there are no prescripts for this day. It's not till Sinai. It's not till after the fall. It's not till after the Exodus that God begins to set down guidelines on what the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is going to be. So from creation's ordinance, why is the seventh day, this one day that God sets out as being distinct from every other day, what is to be the focus of man when we come to this day? When we look, I mean, from creation's design, what is it on the seventh day that we should do? Not just rest, God rested, but what are we supposed to do? We are to worship and we are to stand at awe and in wonder of all that God has made. We are to step back and be amazed at God. We are to step back and look at the God who's designed that everything fits, everything's tov, everything is good. And we are to stand back and look in amazement how God has designed, created everything, that everything fits. In the family, God created male and female. He created them. And he told them. In fact, how many of you know what Adam's wife's name is? What? Nope, Mrs. Adam. God created Adam. Male and female, he created them. Guess what he called her? Adam. Man. Mankind. She is Mrs. Man. It's not until after the fall that she gets the name Kaba, or life, or Eve. She is here together. They form what man is supposed to be. So in the union of a husband and wife, in the union of this creation, and in the union as they would multiply and fill the earth, on the seventh day, they stop and they are amazed and they are in wonder at all that God has done in creating them, male and female, creating them and how he has provided for them. So you look at Psalm 8, and we read Psalm 8, and as you look at Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the handiwork of your fingers, the moon and the stars, that you have created them, what is man that you're mindful of them, that you visit us? And so all of a sudden we stand back. The seventh day, the creation day, the Sabbath day is to remind us that our God is the sovereign of all creation, the Lord that's designed us, fitted us together, and that God's purposes are to be found in what he has created us to be. Now, we're in all kinds of confusion today because we don't have a clue what God made us to be. Rick Warren gave us five purposes. And we memorized and we read the book and we got away. Okay, now what are my five purposes? What am I supposed to be here for? Did I worship today? Let's see, did I fellowship today? Was I a disciple today? Did I serve someone today? Am I evangelistic? And, you know, we start going through trying to figure it out. It's pretty simple. Why did God create us? To stand at awe in an amazement of him. So when we come to Colossians chapter 1 in the hymn about Christ, it starts out that he is the sovereign over all creation and he is the sovereign over all redemption. That the one that is the image of the invisible God, of the things that can't be seen can be seen in him, and he's the firstborn of all creation, and that he's over everything because everything is in him, for him, and by him, and through him, and that to him everything submits. And everything worship him and bows down to him, of rulers and authorities and principalities, everything. And that he's the head of the church. And that as the head of the church, it was pleasing to God that all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in him bodily. And that by him he would reconcile all things unto himself by his blood. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in our redemption. So on the seventh day, we stand to meet amazed and to meet with our God. And that's what we were created for. And that's what creation's designs for us to come and to see, first of all, for our focus to be off of everything and just to look at the work of God and to see what God has done. Now, there are two verbs that are used in creation in chapter 1, and they're repeated here. One's asha, which means to work or to do, and the other one's bara, which means to create. It's how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. He created them. And then it begins to talk about him, asha, making each of these things. And so they're used four times. These two verbs collectively are used four times, each one twice. So, again, it's on the activity of God. Not on so much what he's doing now, but what God has done. And what he has designed and how we fit in this design. And then we find in all of this, just as God said he blessed the living soul, he blessed those things, the birds, in verse 22. And again, he blesses man down in what, verse 28? Yes. And we find that God blesses this day. So the three things he blesses. He's blessed all of animal life, you know, all things that have a living soul. He's blessed man, male and female. He's blessed them. And he blesses this day. This day is God's. This is the day that God's put his blessing upon for it not only to be a blessing towards him, but for him to bless us in. You remember in the conversation about the Sabbath in the Gospels, Jesus made the comment, we saw it in the Gospel of John, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That it is designed for us, so that I can go take a nap, I can sleep in the afternoon, and I can watch my favorite sporting show. No, so that I can come before God and I can stand amazed and in awe at the things that God has done, how God has designed and his purposes are being fulfilled, how God has put everything together and not only created it, but sustains it and keeps it flowing apart from my work, apart from what I do. Because he doesn't give man anything to do until after the seventh day. And it's not until after the seventh day that the responsibilities begin to play out. So before I look at anything that I have done and say, God, look what I've done. You know, I did this today. I did that today, to come and say, look what God has done on our behalf. And the last thing to notice is in verse 4, is God sanctified it. God made it a holy day. God separated it from the other six. And we know that because the pattern's broken. After day 6 chapter 1, on the sixth day, the pattern's broken. He doesn't follow that pattern that we had mentioned. God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning. The pattern's broken. You don't see that repetition anymore, do you? So he's made this day different from all other days, and it has been made holy. It's sanctified. It's set apart. It's different from all other days. And then, again, this is the first time this verb ever appears in the entire Bible. And so when a word appears the first time, it sets the course of how it will be understood and defined every other time that it occurs, unless the context tells you something different. So if we, for example, we know in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're to be holy, quoting Leviticus 19, we're to be holy because God's holy. Well, what does it mean? Kodesh, what does this mean to be sanctified, to be holy, that God has set this apart? And so it is set apart, it's distinguished from the other 6 days. It is unique in that everything's finished. Now, we get the word rest, but the word rest doesn't occur here. It says in verse 1, he completed it. It says in verse 2, he completed it. And then it says again in verse 2, the second verb, he says he ceased, he shabbat. And he does that again the second time in verse 3, he shabbat. He finishes it. It's ceased, it's done. But it doesn't say he took a nap, he rested. Because generally we think about rest, sit over in a chair, you know, kind of recline, kick our feet up and do nothing, right? But that's not what this is. It's complete, it's done, it's finished, he has ceased, it's not going to be repeated, it's not going to be continued. And so in this day it is sanctified, God has blessed it, and so it is to be different from all other days. For the course of the rest of man's existence, it will be different than every other day. Now, let me ask you a question, because he gives no prescript about how the days to be treated holy until Sinai. He doesn't tell the patriarchs how it's to be treated holy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are not told how to treat this day holy. It's not until Moses comes and the deliverance of the people from out of Egypt that they are told how they are to treat this day. And this day will be a day that Christ observes. It doesn't go away, is what I'm trying to say. So how is it, without prescriptions, how is it that Adam and Eve would know what to do on this day? How is it that they would begin? Well, I'd say, first of all, is that on this day, they have never known work. They've never known the responsibility of work. Work doesn't come until after the seventh day, when he begins to define creation and the responsibilities that come with creation. And so it seems to me a day without labor. God's labor is done, and our labor doesn't begin until it's over. It doesn't begin until it ends. Just as the day for the Jew began at night with rest rather than work, and then after rest began work, so it is that our work doesn't begin until we have come to rest in God. We don't rest in God because of our work. We work because we have rested in God. And those things are diametrically opposed. The whole concept of salvation is built upon that. If I work in order to please God so that I can rest, then I come before God because I have worked. But if I rest and rely upon God and depend upon God, then I go to work because I have found my rest in God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we begin with rest, a reliance and trust in God. You know, we keep hearing Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first announcement of the gospel. But I don't think so. I think it begins here on the seventh day, that we rest in God. And when we rest in God, we find all things else work themselves out according to God's plan. And when I begin to strive, and we will find that the rest of the book of Genesis is about man striving and about the fact that he can't find rest. He's always working, but never satisfied. That God designed us to rest in him and to find our satisfaction, not away from work, but in our work as we find our rest in him. St. Augustine would say, man's heart is exceedingly restless till it finds its rest in him, in his city of God. Father God, we do pray that truly we might find our rest in you. To find that you have done all things that are necessary and sufficient, not only for our good and well-being, but for our salvation, for eternal life, for redemption. That God, we can rest in you. We can rest in your promises. We can rest in your provision. And we can know that, Father, the things that we do simply out of delight and pleasure, for you have called us to do these labors. But knowing that, God, we are at peace and satisfied, finding ourselves in you, and most specifically, finding ourselves at rest and in peace with Jesus Christ. So help us not to strive for the day, but rather to work while it is day, knowing that this day is evil. And that you have created us, God, for a fellowship and for a wonder and an awe, that in all things we bring glory and honor to you and to your holy name, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this time...